Amen. Good morning. Thank you for joining us. It is our joy. This morning, some of us in person, some through the internet, to gather together around our King Jesus, who is exalted. There's no one like him. This morning, it is our joy to celebrate together as it is every time we are together as the people of God, that there is in this world one true kingdom. There is one true government. All else cannot compare. And our one true king is unlike any of the governments or little kingdoms of the world in that he takes contentious, warring sinners like us and he makes us by his own sacrifice into peace lovers. People who love him, people who love his good news, people who love to show grace. Though we struggle, it is our delight to think this morning on this kingdom that we are brought into by covenant love as we continue back again with our series together through the book of Hebrews. You can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 through 28, our text for this morning. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 through 28. It's been a little while since we've been here, so I'll remind you once again that we have been considering through Hebrews this big theme that Jesus is better. And it has been our central aim in this series to exalt our King. At every point, in every way, over everyone and everything, just as the Word of God does for us here in this incredible book, we want to show off the glory and the beauty and the sovereignty of our King. That's our hope again this morning. And we're going to do that this morning, picking up right where we left off back just a few weeks ago here in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 through 28, setting our eyes in particular on the fact that we have been redeemed by blood, but not by any blood, by a better blood. So this morning, we want to see this in the Word of God, that the blood of Jesus Christ that has redeemed us from our fallen, warring, contentious ways is a better blood. As I think about my life, I often think about the people who have had an impact on me. And there are so many that I can think of, so many people who to me are giants in the faith. They are pastors, they are mentors, they have sat with me and invested in me, they have corrected me, they've convicted me, they have forgiven me, and they have given me truth in the Word of God. So many I have to give thanks for. But I'll tell you this, it may sound funny, there is someone that tends to stand out as I think about my daily life as someone who has had a profound impact on me. And that's Miss Rochester, my ninth grade keyboarding instructor. I had keyboarding 1 and 2 in Fort Mill, South Carolina, Fort Mill High School, there with her. And as I think about my daily life, I don't know that anyone has a more profound impact on me than Miss Rochester. I'm grateful to know through Facebook that Miss Rochester is a believer. But it was time in her class that has had this impact. Maybe you had a similar class and you noticed how important this has become to your life. Think about the endless hours you likely spend typing away on a keyboard. Most everyone in here doing it relatively smoothly. There are some of us, there's nothing wrong, no shame in hunting and pecking as we go along with a couple fingers. But for most of us, we've had a Miss Rochester who has given us the basics. How much time do we sit on our iPhones, our Androids, typing away on that little QWERTY keyboard? It has made a profound impact on my life. Now, what is so amazing to me about that and catches my attention is that it is something so very basic. To think that something so basic as proper hand placement on a keyboard, don't look down at the keys, look at the book that you're copying from. No use of the backspace, just those basics over and over again. It is incredible to think about how the basics can have such an impact. But it requires that slow discipline, doesn't it? It's that slow discipline of practice. There are many parallels for me between that time many years ago in high school and even my Christian life today, because I keep coming back, as I think that you do as well, to see how desperately we need the basics. Slow, repeated practice at the basics. Something so difficult for us, especially people in our country today, we are driven along at a feverish pace. We know very little about slowing down, but that is what we need to do. We need to slow down on that QWERTY keyboard of life and practice these basics. Of course, we know that our God is in favor of this, because if you think about the circumstances of your life, I bet you can see a number of ways, certainly you can in 2020, that the Lord has imposed, He has ordained your slowdown. We're quick to say, get it over with. Let's get moving. Let's get back to full speed. I want to be running 100 miles an hour again. But what has our God done? He's given us what we need. He's slowing us down. I was really fascinated as someone who types a lot, loves to type. When I learned a little bit about that QWERTY keyboard that we use, you know it's called QWERTY because of those six keys across the top left hand of the board. It was actually invented in 1875 by Christopher Sholes, a newspaper editor for E. Remington & Sons, a typewriter company. But the thing that so amazed me as I heard this story was just the simple fact that all of those keys are as far apart as they can be to slow us down in typing as much as possible. Because those original keyboards required an arm to come up and smack that ink against the paper. And if you move too fast, they would jam up. You'd have to undo them. And so Christopher Sholes made the slowest typing keyboard he possibly could, putting all the most important, most frequently used letters as far apart as they could be to impose a slowdown. Well, again, this is something I think we are in desperate need of. We are in need of a slowdown. A slowdown to come back to the basics. As another mentor of mine was so well remembered by me, saying over and over again, if he said it once, he said it 1,000 times, we need to slow down, slow down, slow down, and spend time at the feet of the Master. I hope we can do that this morning as we consider our Master and His better blood here in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 16. We're picking up here where Pastor Isaac left off, so wonderfully preaching the previous text. I want to just grab verse 15 and pull it over our way so that we can remember where we have been, picking up again midway through this chapter. This is what we read from the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, He, this is Jesus, the better than, He is the mediator of a new covenant. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. We're hearing about this wonderful eternal inheritance. We're hearing about this incredible covenant of promise that Jesus has fulfilled for us to redeem us from all of these worthless ways, to rescue us from all of these counterfeit kingdoms and governments and systems and views and ideas, so that we would love Him, we would exalt Him. And He has done it, as we see this morning, by His blood. I want you to see three ways that Jesus' blood is better. And I hope that you'll take this away with you and make it your meditation, as we ought to do every Sunday. I want you to see this first as we make our way into verse 16. Jesus has redeemed us with a better blood because His blood is the blood of a true man. Notice what we read here in verse 16. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Now, a quick reminder here of what we mean when we talk about covenant within the Scriptures and within the teaching of our church. A simple definition here, word for word, is that a covenant is an agreement enacted between two parties in which one or both make promises under oath to perform or refrain from certain actions. That's what a covenant is. Of course, our covenant in Christ is the fulfillment of that incredible Abrahamic covenant, which is a unilateral covenant in which God came to Abraham and he made promises to Abraham, not requiring anything of Abraham, but that he would fulfill all the conditions on his behalf to ensure that nothing would thwart his plan. And we are a part of a covenant because of faith in Christ. But notice here that the author of Hebrews is telling us something a little different about this covenant. He is using the word covenant a bit more like we use the word will. And of course, that matches with where we just ended in verse 15, because we heard about receiving the promise of the eternal inheritance. An inheritance given to us by way of a covenant will, and as we see here, that it requires the death of the one who made it. You think of this as a very obvious parallel between the way that our wills today work. It wasn't very long ago that Catherine and I felt like we should make a will. We didn't have one. We've got to figure out where, if God forbid something happened to us, all these children are going to go, our few possessions, who's going to take those, and how is everything going to work out? So we had some real help from others to put that together. So there's not much to have, unfortunately. I think my children are probably watching on the screen. They should know this already, but you'll get it. You'll get it in the end. You'll get it because of the will. You'll get it because of the covenant, because of the agreement that we have made, but you will get it. You will get it upon my death. Well, this is the great inheritance that we have been given, an inheritance that far outweighs anything I'm going to give to my kids, because my death is going to be nothing compared to his. So we have Christ, who is the mediator of a new covenant. He's the one who is fulfilling it, and he is the one who is dying for it. The text goes on and says, "For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it's never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood." And now we're getting into the deeper realities of this covenant will of God that he has made, and how the inheritance has come to us. And we are in particular being given a striking picture of love, of grace, of promise, but one that is covered in blood. It's one that necessitates death. It's the very happiest thing that could happen to you, to receive an eternal inheritance brought to you by the very saddest thing that could happen, the death of the one who made it. And yet this one, Jesus Christ, is joyful in his death. He is willing. He is happy. He's a happy Savior, happy Redeemer. He's full of joy over his people, and he gives his life as a ransom for many without any qualms, without any resistance. He knows what he's doing. As we continue on, we hear these important words: even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. This is a reference back to the nation of Israel and the Old Testament or Old Covenant system of sacrifice, in which even then, even those covenants, even that covenant was made by blood. Now, the Jewish rituals of the time, as we read in the Bible, often involve cleansing. They involve cleansing because of God's promise and God's work to preserve and sanctify his people. But there in the nation of Israel, that cleansing was often done with water or fire or even flour. We don't hear about those as much because there's one that stands above the rest. It was the norm, and it was blood. And it's not just a little blood, it's lifeblood. It's the blood of death. You see, we're having this incredible picture of what it means to be united to Christ by covenant and the requirement of death. The two would be united together in death. You can see where we're going here. You can see the way that the gospel is such a beautiful picture. In fact, it is the central picture of marriage. A number of us will attend or celebrate today the marriage of two wonderful people from our church, Rob and Sandy. And even then, as they are there together making vows, entering in a covenant before God, we will see two deaths. You'll see two people stand before God, and you will see two people die. And they will be united together in this covenant, all by death, all by a kind, it's going to sound strange, a kind of blood. They're going to be united. And that picture, Lord willing, is going to be a picture of the gospel. It's going to be a picture of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Now, these things all sound so very simple, very basic, but it's often lost on us, and we don't want that. We want to keep our eyes on Christ. And we can do that this morning if we'll keep our eyes on the important role of blood. The important role of blood in this historic decision seen throughout history, even from the first covenant, on down through the ages, of Moses, who, according to the law, sacrificed calves and goats and sprinkled their blood on the book of the law itself and on all the people and on the tabernacle and on all the vessels, all the instruments of ministry. We read about this here in this first bit of our text. Look at verse 19. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, you're hearing what's happening as the covenant comes together, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. As this covenant is coming together, even this very first, he even says these words, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." Where have you heard that before? That comes up in the New Testament. That comes up this morning, even as we will celebrate a little different way than normal, the Lord's Supper together. As we see a picture from the Old Testament of what Jesus Christ does for us in the New Testament or in the New Covenant. Even then in the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, when the covenant was made, animals were cut in two, picturing the commitment to fulfill the conditions of the covenant. Showing what would happen if either party broke the covenant, they too would be split in two, the seriousness of this covenant. But what I think is most striking to many of us, perhaps this is fairly normal across all cultures, is this picture that's being painted and the shocking outrage that it tends to draw. It is a picture that silences. This is a picture from the Old Covenant foreshadowing the New Covenant of everything being covered in blood. I want you just to think about that for a moment. You've seen that. You've seen that reenacted. Probably in movies. You've probably imagined that as you've read books and different scenes have played out. And any time that you see that, there's something about it that is alarming. It's silencing to think for a moment about someone covered in blood. It's the time that we use the word horrific. This is a horrific event. It is bright red. It is dripping down. It is thick. It is blood. But here we're getting this picture of the alarming, amazing, silencing work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. It was not without blood. It, in fact, required blood. We're getting to the very nature of our salvation here. The very nature of our salvation has everything to do with blood. Listen to how the text goes on in verse 21. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. But here is the line. Here is the line that draws a connection right here that we cannot miss between this work in the old and Christ's work for us in the new. That without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding, this is the Greek word, hemorrhoeo. It's the word for hemorrhage. Say it quickly enough, it'll come out. Hemorrhage. This is an incredible picture of what it means for us to be forgiven. It does not come to us with something light. It doesn't come to us with something easy. It comes to us only by blood. This is the truth. This is what is being put on display here in this text. This is not just any blood. This is not the blood of goats and calves. This is the blood of a man, a human being, made in God's image. And not just any man, but the true man. It seems that there is something about this that is imprinted by God on people around the world. Even today, we think of our world as having come along, a little more civilized. Maybe only in movies we see some graphic pictures of blood and sacrifice, but it continues around the world in other places as people wrestle with the sense of their guilt and this imprinted truth of blood upon their hearts, even in Santeria. This is an African-Cuban religion that believes in many gods, but they also, even to this day, even now, perhaps even today, believe in and practice the sacrifice of animals, trying to cleanse away sin. In fact, the very name of their religion, Santeria, is Way of the Saints. It is believed that this is the way to be made sanctified. This is the way to know God, by sacrificing the blood of animals regularly, perhaps daily, because the voice of the law continues to tell us of our guilt. But we know that that is not the way of the saints. The way of the saints is not through the blood of goats and calves and birds. It is the way of blood sacrifice of a man. Now, this first use of our text this morning, I hope that you'll take away right down, is simple. It's again a basic, but it is a basic, like me sitting in Ms. Rochester's class, that you're going to have to type away at every day. And that is the simple meditation on the bond you have with Jesus because of his death for you, because of his blood. Because we tend to be repulsed, I wonder if we often push this picture away. We don't want to think too much about that. But that is exactly what we need. That's why the text continues to bring this up using such shocking language like hemorrhage, sprinkling, covering, cleansing, that we would meditate on the bond that we have. In fact, we're going to do that shortly. That is what ought to be happening in our hearts if we're alert when we take the Lord's Supper. Sometimes even I'm not alert as I should be. I'm going through the motions. I have other things on my mind. But I want to encourage you this morning as we take the Lord's Supper that we would meditate upon this union that Christ has brought us into and that he has done it by his blood, the blood of a true man, number one. Number two, Jesus' blood is better because it is not simply the blood of a true man. It is the blood of the true God. As we move our attention into verse 23 and following down to verse 26, we begin hearing a little more about two realms. These are the two realms that we are aware of in our world already. In fact, most people are aware of them. It's the physical and the spiritual realm. But here we see again that there are two realities that coincide with those two realms. There are things that are happening in the physical realm here that we're seeing with our eyes, and there are things that are happening in the spiritual realm that are unseen with our eyes. They can only be seen or understood by faith as we hear God tell us about them. But there is an important connection between them, a connection that the author of Hebrews is leveraging, again, to make Christ glorious, to show off that he is better. Verse 23 goes on and he says, therefore, continuing that thought, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. You see, he's talking about two different places, two different realms, two different realities. There's the reality of what could be seen, the copies of the things in heaven. These are all of the physical things that we see in that whole account of the sacrificial system in the Old Covenant. But they are drawing our attention up to the heavenly things, to other things that cannot be seen. And it's all being done in order to show us Christ. And so as we look at this, these few verses, I want you to notice a few things. I want you to notice the difference between the two realms of realities as they're painted for us by the Holy Spirit. First, notice that there is a difference in the place. It's the copied place, it's the place you can see, versus the ultimate place. It's the copied place that stands in for a place of the very presence of God and an unseen place where there's the ultimate presence of God. Going on in verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. As in the old covenant, in that sacrificial system, Christ did not enter into a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one. But what did he do for us? But into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. He gave himself. He entered into the true Holy of Holies. And he did it by even better blood. The blood of true God. True God of true God in the presence of true God on our behalf. Not merely doing a copy of things in the world, but doing the real thing in heaven. Notice this also, another contrast to show off the glory of Christ as we look at the priest. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year by year by year. Your Bible may not have all those years, but you could put those in there because that's what this means. Year by year by year. You're getting the sense that it's an ongoing process of sacrifice that has to be done under the old covenant, in the copy of things, in the earthly tabernacle, but not in the heavenly one. Because in the heavenly tabernacle, there is a true high priest. And he does not offer himself year by year by year, but only once, once and for all. And notice third, there is a difference in the procedure. This year by year work is done, but it has to continue on because there is a different priest. This priest does it once and for all. And why is that? Because his procedure is not merely to give physical things, not merely to give animals, but to give himself. Otherwise, if our high priest were like these high priests, he would have need to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now at once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, if you'll just take a moment and you will think about what this says to you about your life, it can bring you incredible calm. It can bring you incredible peace. Because if you're like me in the circumstances of our world, even in this moment, in the shadows of my own heart, forget about what's going on out there, but what's going on here, fears and worries and conflicts and opinions and motives. I'm battered constantly with the sense that I've got to keep doing. I've got to keep doing. I've got to keep it up. I have to keep pushing back. I have to keep solving the problems. I have to control my world. I have to control your world. I have to control their world. I've got to set everybody straight. Not in Christ. Because he is the one who is in the true place as the true high priest and the true procedure, having given himself once and for all. And he reigns supreme. He reigns supreme. I read a children's story recently. It was actually put into a really well done little short movie. You can see it on YouTube, called The Dam Keeper. And it's a striking story because of the way it helps me to think about Jesus and what he is ever doing by his one sacrifice. The Dam Keeper is a story about a little pig. And the little pig, whose father has died, must continue the work of his father, living in the house of the dam, on top of which is a large windmill. And the little pig every single day must go down into the gears of the windmill, and with his little strength, he must turn the gears and get them going again so that the windmill will keep pushing. If he doesn't, then this dark fog will settle down into the valley upon the whole town of animals. So therefore, they need him to keep up his work. Every day he must go down, every day. Well, as you know, every story has rising action. It reaches a climax. The climax of this story is that this little pig is not fit for this job. Because after he gets the windmill running every morning, he has to go into town to go to school. He has to go to life in this world. And he's easily distractible. He is distracted by what people say to him. He is distracted about what people say about him. He's distracted by all of the little things happening, all of the chirping noises, all of the, what Paul would call the affairs of everyday life. And as a result of that, he takes his eyes off of his ultimate mission, down onto the world, and sure enough, you know what happens. The dark fog settles in. It soils everything. It destroys the windmill. Sometimes I think about my life like that. I think I'm a little pig. I got to keep spinning the windmill. I got to keep everything together. I got to keep this world in check. I got to make sure everybody thinks the right thing, says the right thing, does the right thing. But there's only one who can do that. And let me tell you, he is. He is doing that. At every moment of every day of all of history, his purposes have never been thwarted. He has never put his hands together to wring them in fear and worry. He has never fretted over what people in his world have been doing. Even in this moment, he has everything under control. But why? Because of his precious blood. Because of what he has done. Listen to what we read in 1 Peter 1:17 through 19, our public reading of scripture passage this morning. If you address his father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time, your stay on earth. That's worshipful reverence. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things. Do you hear this? It's so comforting to me. My life is not run by perishable things, by people, by molecules, by viruses. My life is run by the one who is imperishable. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. But this is not a lamb. This is the blood of Christ. The call this morning in this bit of our text is that we would use it to set our mind on the things that are unseen. That we would set our hope on imperishable things. Church, let me ask you, where is your hope this morning? Where is your hope of change? Where is your security? Do you think that it's in you? Doctors, politicians, or is it in Christ? He is in the place of the unseen things working out his plan. This is a picture that plays out across Scripture. It's given to us over and over again. It's the picture of two realities. The seen reality, unseen reality. The seen reality, the ultimate reality. And you can only live by one. In this moment, you and I are either living by the seen reality or we are living by the unseen reality. We cannot do both. What do we read in Psalm 27? Though my mother and father forsake me, seen reality, yet the Lord will take me up. Unseen reality. What about the Gospel of John where Jesus says that all of you will scatter and leave me alone in my moment of need? Seen reality. But I'm never alone. My Father is with me. That's no concern of mine. He will take care of me. He will take me up. I think this is what we desperately need in the church today, especially in our country. We need the unseen reality. The unseen reality can put us at ease. The unseen reality can open our eyes to the incredible opportunities to put on display the glory and the grace and the patience of our God. He is sovereign over all nations. And he does it because of the blood of true God, that God himself sacrificed himself for us. Finally, I want you to see this before we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, as we will do again next week for those who are here. We've seen better blood of a true man, better blood of a true God. See this, it is the better blood of the true judge. We often wrestle with fears that things are going to be left undone, that if we don't make everything right, injustice will remain. But that's not the case, because of this blood of this true man who is true God is also the true judge. There's two points that are connected here in these last couple of verses, 27 and 28. And the two points bring together first that everyone will face God in judgment at death. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, myriads of people throughout history have hoped for a second chance in life. It has spawned false ideas of reincarnation or some other way that I can make up for sin in the 10th inning and everything will be okay, but there is not one. Therefore, we want to know, and we want the world to know, that it's appointed for men to die once on God's day, and after this comes judgment before his throne. But I said there were two points connected here. That, of course, is one. But there is another, and I know that in my life, this is one that's often been lost on me, because I've usually just used verse 27 as a bit of a stick to whack lost people toward Christ so that they'll be afraid that a judgment day is coming, as they should be. But that's the danger of ripping the text from its context. I lose verse 28. So Christ also. Christ also. You see this? He's always the answer. He's always the calmer. He's always the rescuer. And here he is the judge. Christ also. Having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he is coming back a second time to save. Without reference to sin. He is not coming to sacrifice for sin. He is not coming to do away. He is coming to rescue those who eagerly await him. And he is coming as their judge, who has done everything for them so that he might rescue them. And so we eagerly await him. Two reasons why we eagerly await him. Again, you just heard them. We eagerly await him because judgment is coming. And we eagerly await him because Jesus took our judgment. We are not afraid of him coming. We want him to come. We say, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Come get us. We want to be with you. These two truths are pictured in the Lord's Supper. I want these to be first and foremost on your mind as you think about them today. I want you to think about them, whether you're here with us now or you're here with us on the internet. I want you to think about these because they are two truths that are essential to your hope in Christ. This Jesus whom we serve is a judge who is coming, and this Jesus whom we serve took our judgment. Here it is right here on the table. God judged sin in the flesh of Jesus, and he did that on behalf of us, that we might be saved, we might know him, we might exalt him. And as a result, we may, third, look forward to his coming again. We're going to turn our hearts now to the celebration of the Lord's Supper together, and I hope that you will do two things. I hope that you will focus your heart on Christ. I hope that you will look to him. I hope that you will think about his blood. Think about his body. Think about the things that you have heard from the Word of God this morning. And also that you would examine yourself. Examine yourself with hope, asking the question, how can I be more like you? How can I know you more? Am I reflecting you? Am I showing off your beauty and grace and mercy? If people look at me, if people hear me, if people talk to me, if people see me, do they think that's what Jesus is like? Oh, full of grace and mercy. What a king. I hope so. Like that little pig, we regularly go up the dam. We must keep going up to the top of the dam, but not to turn the crank. We go up to the top of the dam to look out at the one who is keeping back the fog of darkness and the one who has done it by his blood. Pastor Kevin is going to come and lead us in our celebration of the Lord's Supper. I want to pray for a moment for us, and then we're going to begin. We're going to do this a little bit differently, as you heard earlier this morning, that we are going to dismiss by rows so that you can come up and take one of these cups back to your seat, and then we will observe the Lord's Supper together once everybody, balcony and below, are back to where they should be. And so also those in the balcony will have you come down at the right time. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks today for the blood of Christ. We give you thanks because you have shown us infinite mercy, infinite grace. You have bought us back from sin. You have taken us as warring, contentious people at odds with you, at enmity with you and one another. And you have changed us. Yet we see our own hearts and we know that there is more change to be done. And so we ask you again, by your grace, by your precious blood, change us. Convict us by your Spirit. Change us by your word. Even now, as we seek to minister to you in our celebration of the Lord's Supper, even as you minister and serve us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.